please turn in our Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4, and I would encourage you, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I'm not going to have the text on the screen. I'm really intending for us to look more carefully at our Bibles, and it's just easy to not only use technology, but overutilize it, where you start seeing, you know, where you start sitting in church and you're just looking up at the screen the whole time, but really want to make sure that we're people that are in the Bible and in our Word together. The passage I want to open up with is Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1 down to verse 16, a passage I'm going to come back to later, at least portions of it. A very, very rich view of the church, of the work of Christ, of what he's doing, tying in with what we saw last week. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let me just put a P.S. here, or a footnote here. Church, he's writing to us. The Spirit is writing to us. This isn't just for them. This is God writing and speaking to us, all right? To walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. That's what Jesus did in his ascension. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, the work of service. He gave them for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's again pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would dwell with us by your Spirit and speak to us through your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So where we are in the core value series, we've already covered the concept or the overarching value of loving God. We can never leave this foundation. This is always, always, always to be assumed and repeated through every core value, that if it's not about loving God through pursuing him in the word and prayer, by worshiping him corporately and personally, we've lost our bearings. We've lost the very thing we should be anchored to, which is this is about a relationship with God. And then last week, I began to introduce this next core value, which is building the church. And by way of review, we looked at Matthew 16, 13 through 20, Jesus' promise, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so it is upon the rock of the profession of who Jesus is as Lord, Savior, Messiah, Christ, Son of David, in who he is and what he did, that the foundation of the church is laid. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. And we saw the glorious sovereign promise that cannot be thwarted in any ways whatsoever, that Jesus will build his church. And we saw that the church is not the exact same thing as the local church. The local church is an expression of the great universal church. We have local churches, and that the promise is that Jesus will build the church, but he never promised to build RBC Nashville. He never promised to build a particular church so that we as churches are temporary institutions, temporary manifestations, part of the larger perspective of the kingdom of God and of the church itself. Then we began to look at what is the church. We saw the biblical distinction between the church, and we saw that even here. There is one body, there is one spirit, there is one hope, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of us all, that when we are in the church, we are in the church. But then we also saw that there are churches of Galatia, that there is the church that is at Corinth, and these are local manifestations of something that is transcendent and is universal and will not fail. And then we spent time just looking at how it is that, or who builds the church. And I try to make it very clear and very pointed that Jesus builds the church. And if Jesus isn't in it, it isn't a church, whatever it is. If it uses religious language, if it uses religious symbolism, if Jesus isn't in it by his Spirit doing it, then whatever it isn't a church. And that Jesus builds his church by his sovereign kingly act, by the work of his Holy Spirit. And so through his person, his work, and by, we saw calling. We saw those marvelous passages in the book of Ephesians and John chapter 10, that when the gospel is spoken, sometimes it's spoken without the voice of Jesus in it. When the voice of Jesus comes in it, it calls out his sheep, his flock, which the Father has given him, and he draws them to himself, and he says, other sheep I have of this fold, or who I have who are not of this fold, and I must call them, and he does so personally, and they hear his voice, and they follow him, and they don't follow another. So we saw that Jesus builds his church by converting people, calling people, by his personally attending the preaching of the gospel, coming in and speaking his voice, to which his sheep, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, suddenly come to life by regeneration and rise up from the dead and follow after Jesus. That's the new work. That's the new birth. That's the new creation. That is what happens through conversion. So it's not somebody adopting the principles of Christianity and beginning to live according to them. It is a supernatural act of the converting work of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus calls his sheep by name and they follow him. And I threw out the challenge, have you heard the voice of Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Do you hear his voice through his word by his Spirit? We looked at that last week. Which brings us to the part two of this sermon, what turned out to be part two, which was really point three from the last sermon that I skipped over for the sake of time and for the sake of clarity and punctiliousness and make sure we didn't lose what we were looking at last week. But we're coming to the second part, which I believe is equally as important, because it is in the Bible equally emphasized, I believe, as we'll see in some passages. So we've seen clearly who it is that builds the church is Jesus. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. Now the question is, how does Jesus build his church? How does Jesus build his church? Now, when we talk about the word build, the English word build, I'm just going to introduce you, and I'm not trying to impress you by my Greek prowess. I barely have enough Greek to use the tools. I had two. Anybody who's had less than 5 or more years of Greek is not a scholar, whatever you think of them. It just gives us enough. 2 years is just enough to use the tools, hopefully fairly well. So I'm not doing this to impress you, but merely to say that when the words I'm going to use this morning, the passages we're going to look at, I'm going to point out some specific times where this Greek word oikodomeo, which is a verb, it's a fancy word for a verb, oikodomeo, and it comes from the word oikos, which means house or building. So here we get into the whole family of words in the Greek New Testament that means to edify. And edify, we tend to think about edify meaning to encourage. And that's really a different word group. Edify, you can think of the word edifice. You know what an edifice is? It's something that's built up. Sometimes it's the front of a building, or an edifice itself is a building. We're now more in the right territory. It is to edify means to build up, or to build as in a building. It is to build, to build up. And normally this word is used in the construction of a house or another structure, particularly temples. I would oikodomeo a house. You oikodomeo a temple. You oikodomeo a wall or a structure or something like that. But it comes from the root word meaning a house in which somebody is going to live. So now here's the question. Jesus says, I will build, oikodemeo, I will build my ecclesia, my church. And now we're simply asking the question, how does he build his church? Does he sit in heaven and merely build his church by supernaturally working his work apart from means and apart from pursuits and apart from plans and apart from attempts from us? Does he just supernaturally do it to the point that we just say, you know what? Christ builds his church and all we can do is pray. And I'm coming strongly against that this morning because the Bible, I believe, comes strongly against that. That without fudging one iota on the fact that Christ sovereignly builds his church, I'm going to assert very strongly that he builds his church. How? Through our work alone. Ordinarily, I'll put the word ordinarily in there just in case. But ordinarily, he builds his church by our building the church. Okay, let me try to demonstrate. Let me try to prove this to you from Scripture. First of all, Jesus has decided to ordinarily build his church by preaching the gospel and exercising spiritual gifts by us. So if you want to see Jesus working in the church, you better be looking to Jesus's people. And if we want to see Christ's church built, we better be asking ourselves the question, what is my part in building the church? I'm going to try to demonstrate that from at least three passages. If you'll turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, why am I even taking time to do this? Let me just set out at the beginning what my real agenda is here. Not that I have a false agenda. You know, here's my so-called agenda and here's my real agenda. No, it's both. It's my real agenda. And that is that I'm fighting against a couple of different things. One is just hyper-Calvinism in general. Hyper-Calvinism is this tendency that once you see the majesty and the glory and the sovereignty of God, I believe it's a natural, sinful human tendency to begin to pull away from what God has called us to do. And that's true in our own sanctification. How many times I've sat with people in my study saying, you know, what are you doing to pursue the Lord? And they're like, all I can do is pray. And until the Lord works and changes my heart, what can I do? That's hyper-Calvinism, my friend. That's not Calvinism. That's not Reformed theology. That's not biblical, most importantly. We've done all we can do to fix our marriage. Or what can we do? I can't change my heart and I can't love her and I can't forgive. Therefore, well, what are you going to do to pursue that? All I can do is pray. And the Bible's answer is no, there is more that you can do. You must pray. Because apart from God, you can't do anything. I can't do anything. The works of the flesh don't accomplish anything. However, as we pray, biblically, we better be working and toiling and laboring hard. Okay, that's what I want to demonstrate. So I'm fighting against a hyper-Calvinism, whether it be our sanctification, whether it be church planting, whether it be preaching the gospel, whether it be building up the church, whether it be building this church or the church in general, to just say, well, you know, Christ has promised to build his church, and really, what can we do? Because his sovereign purposes are going to be enacted. And I believe that's a very dangerous form of hyper-Calvinism. So that's one thing I want to do is inoculate against that. Because what happens is then we just become lazy. And is anybody around here busy? Yeah, everybody's busy, right? And so what can we do? Not even a nefarious, evil hyper-Calvinism, but just laziness or indifference to say, well, you know I'm busy and we don't have time to donate for this and need to commit to this and do these other things. I'm already so busy, so I don't really need to set priorities because you know the comfort that I receive is notwithstanding my lack of commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ at large, never notwithstanding that, Christ will build his church. Isn't that a good thought? And I want to fight against that. I want to fight the idea that we can just let go and let God, that we can just get busy and focus on the things of this world and rest on the pillow of comfort that, well, despite the fact that we're not busy in the things of the kingdom of God, despite that, you know, I can rest on the idea that Jesus is going to build his church anyway. Do you feel me? Do you feel me? That's what I'm coming against. So when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, do you know what he meant by that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what he meant. You don't even have to know a lick of Greek for that. Okay, so that's my agenda. That's my, is to us, on the one hand, from what we heard last week, be greatly overwhelmed with worship for Jesus who promises to build his church. And then when we come to the passage of this week, to say, the way, if I'm really convinced that Jesus is going to do that, I'm going to be equally convinced to the way that he said he will do it, and I'm going to get on board with it. You hear me? So this isn't primarily a rebuke of failure. It's an attempt to convince the conscience so that we can rightly identify and assess where we are. Okay, so enough of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please again, turn in your Bibles there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. I don't hear pages flipping, so you all did well and already got there. Well done. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, you know, this is in the context of a controversy at the church at Corinth where Paul had come in and preached the gospel, and Aquila and Priscilla were there, and Apollos were there, and they were starting to split apart into following their favorite Christian leaders. Similar in our day, somebody might say, well, I'm of MacArthur, I'm of Piper, I'm of Keller, I'm of so-and-so. And he's like, you guys are all wrongheaded by that. Did these guys die for you? Did these people die for you? And so it's in that context, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, what then is Apollos? What is John Piper? What is Tim Keller? What is whoever? What is Paul? Who are they? They are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. There's actually an assignment, an appointment that God says through your preaching, through your teaching, through your witness, through your evangelism, through your influence, when somebody responds, it's not because I'm a genius. It's not because I'm particularly good at it. It's because God assigned that portion for us. Verse 6, I planted. So the idea is digging it up. Digging up the ground, putting in the water, Apollos, or putting it in the ground. Apollos watered, he comes behind, but God gave the growth. Now imagine if Apollos or Paul said, oh, well, God alone can give gospel growth. So what should we do? We should just pray. No, what should they do? They should plant. And they should water, because will God give the growth apart from the planting and watering? Not the issue of can he, but does he? Can God make a field sprout up with all kinds of fruit of the fields? Yeah, he did it in creation, didn't he? So the issue isn't can God do that, but if you're a farmer, the issue isn't can God make my crops grow, but will God make my crops grow apart from my labor? Apart from my planting, apart from my plowing, apart from my weeding, apart from my watering or God giving water. The issue isn't what God can do, but what has God ordained ordinarily to do? And that is that these fields be blessed by Paul and Apollos. Do you see my point? See where I am? Verse 7. So what does that mean? Verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now, does he mean really they're not anything? No, the point is they're mere laborers for something that in one sense is out of their control. If Christ doesn't build the church, we can labor, but that doesn't mean we don't do anything. It just means we aren't anything. So some people draw the conclusion because he who waters and he who plants is not anything, therefore I don't do anything. That's a terrible conclusion. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. And here's the wonderful thing, going back to what we saw last week, is do you ever feel that when you've invested in a church family, or you've invested yourself in a church, or you've invested yourself in some local expression of God's kingdom in the local church, and then that family leaves and you feel a sense of loss? Not just relationally, but well, good. I spent all this money. I spent all this time. I spent all this effort. And they went and joined another church. Folks, that's not a loss. That is not a loss. Because according to this, all are one. And remember, we're not building local churches merely. We are building the church. And so if there's a dear family that we've loved and invested in, and they go and they are walking with the Lord, and they go to another church and bless them and are blessed by them, folks, in the end, it's all one. It is all one. This is not a competition. There is not a competition in Nashville of who can gather the most adherents to their particular faith or who can gather the most people in their particular building. When people come and people go, as long as they're walking with the Lord and flourishing in the Lord, I don't care. And you know what I mean by that. I care. Yeah, that wasn't the right term. I do care. But ultimately, it doesn't matter if they're walking with the Lord and they are in the church. Then God bless them. And God is just moving his people around to bless them in their gifts. That's what ultimately matters. So he goes on to say, he who plants and he who waters is one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. We are God's fellow workers. We are Christ's fellow workers. So here's Jesus building his church. And is he doing it by a sovereign act of just sitting back and praying? No, we are in the fields with him. That's why he said in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples, and behold, I am with you always. As we are going and making disciples, it is his presence among us that makes it effectual. But it doesn't mean Jesus is running ahead and doing his business without us. We are God's fellow workers. I mean, do you know how astounding that is, that God invites us and has ordained that we work together with him in his sovereign work? What a privilege that is. What an honor that is. And then he uses this metaphor, changing from the agricultural to the building. He says, you are God's field. You are God's building. Then he goes on to say, verse 10, according to the grace of God. Okay, Paul, tell us, how does Jesus build his church? How does Jesus build? How does God build his church? And this is what he says. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. There are people who are skillful in preaching the gospel. There are people who are skillful in planting churches. There are people who are skillful in doing good works. There are people who are skillful in doing the work of Christ. He says, so I, like a master builder, laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. And he doesn't get upset about it. I say, hey, wait a minute, you're building on my foundation. No, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on, and here's our word, okedemeo. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest. For the day will disclose, and he talks about judgment, and the work of the building of the church of Christ will be demonstrated. And then finally, he says, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So the church is the temple of God, is the body of Christ. He's using these interchangeably. And the point of this whole passage is that Paul, as much as he believes in the sovereign work of Jesus Christ to build his church, who are the workers building the church? Right? And so we are building the church. Apart from Christ? No, by the power of Christ. Okay, so God's temple is holy. You are holy. The second passage, 1 Corinthians 14. How do we do this? And the question is, how do we build Christ's church? Well, it is by his word. It is by speaking the word of God. It is by speaking the truth of God in all of its manifestations in the Old and New Testament. And here, and I'm intentionally skipping over, just for the sake of time, 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about spiritual gifts, which is very, very vital, coming into chapter 14. Chapter 12 talks about the diversity of spiritual gifts, God making everyone, if you will, a tool, an instrument to use for the building up the body of Jesus, that he does that. Again, Jesus, he gives gifts to the church. We read in Ephesians 4. He does that by his spirit. He gifts and equips every individual person because we were all by one spirit baptized into one body. And it's not for your own edification primarily, your own building up. It's for the building up of the church that you have been given that gift. To which we come in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their... Now, here's where the ESV and several other English translations... do something that I think is in one way helpful, but in another way isn't helpful. The little word upbuilding or build up, just drop off the up when you see that, because it's the same word, oikodemeo. He who speaks for their building and encouragement and consolation. So it's not that, well, Christ builds his church and we build up our church, the church. In the Greek, it's the exact same word. Who builds the church? Christ builds the church. Who builds the church? We build the church. So here it is prophesying, speaking to the word of God to other people for upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds the church. Zing? Got it? With me? Is this just so obvious? Because I'm like, oh, this is so exciting. And some of you are just like, there's nothing new here, folks. Maybe it's just so evident I missed it. But the point here is that Christ builds by giving the gifts of the Spirit to speak. And what is prophesy? Prophesying is speaking the word of God in such a way that builds others, encourages others, and consoles others. That's prophesying according to this particular context. And so he goes on to say that I do this. Now, brothers, go back to verse 5. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongue, unless someone interprets so the church may be built. Same word. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophesy or teaching? And so the primary way that God builds his church by Christ and the gospel through his Spirit is by putting the truth of God in our mouths to speak to others. Now, that includes evangelism. It includes speaking the gospel to other people. But it includes speaking the word of God to one another. We'll see more of that later. So I don't see that Paul sees a dichotomy between Christ building his church and us building the church. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that we already read together. Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11, is like at the very heartbeat of this core value that we'd be looking at. So we're going to come back later. How are we going to pursue building the church? It is by making and maturing disciples, by equipping and employing or deploying the church of Christ, by helping them. And so here, this comes into the very thing that we're talking about. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers for this purpose, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, there's a lot of wonderful things between that verse down to the end of that section, verse 16, but I want to skip over those verses. How does Paul define the work of ministry? Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is growing properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love. It builds itself in love. So the purpose of pastors and teachers is not to do the building, not to do all of the work, not to supply what every joint needs. So it's not the pastor or the leadership's, I got to supply what you, or we have to supply what you need and 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 what you need. I mean, so just suppose that I have a joint in my body that attempts to provide what every other thing in my body needs. I mean, isn't that ludicrous? And the answer isn't, okay, this elbow is not sufficient to supply everything the rest of my body. We need more elbows. And yet, that's what almost every church defaults to, isn't it? We got these elbows, and what we need is more elbows. And we need more full-time elbows for this body to be built up. And if we have just a whole array of elbows to which everybody else is plugged into, then we will be what we need as a church. It's the leadership's fault. The perspective is here is that it is the leadership's responsibility to equip every person in the body to do what God has called them to do. It's a coaching metaphor, is a more modern metaphor. It is, how do we equip you to discover what you're supposed to be doing so you can do what I am not even equipped to do? I'm not even called to do. And yet the pastor or the elders or the leaders of a church are supposed to be all of the gifts of Christ wrapped into one so that they can manifest the perfect image of what, wait a minute, that's Jesus. No, what that guy or what that team is supposed to do, or those men and women who are equipping other saints within the body, what they're called to do is to help others to discover and deploy and use their gifts so that they may supply, so that there will be fingers and elbows and knees and ears and neck muscles and all of that together. It's, how do we equip the body to do that? Why? Because I can't build the church. The leadership can't build the church, but you can and are called to build the church. Every single one of you who is a Christian. Every single one of you is a Christian. If you don't have spiritual gifts, then you're not a spiritual person. Because 1 Corinthians 12 makes it very clear that he gives to every Christian. Now, it's a fair thing to say, I don't know what my gift is. I need to figure that out. I want to do that. I want to exercise it and so on. But it's another thing to say, well, I just don't have a part to play. If you don't have a part to play, you're not in. Not yet. So where every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love. And that's what this core value is about. I think it ought to be a rare, I don't think it should be a default disposition. When we're dealing with people, when we're dealing with families, when we're dealing with the church, when we're dealing with the unconverted, I think it's too easy for many of us, not all of us, but many of us to default to, well, all I can do is pray. Because Jesus is going to build his church, he's going to do his work, and that's all I can do. So from those three passages, I hope you see it's the same exact word. I will build my church. The church builds itself in love and so on. That you see the Bible puts this equal weight of responsibility, not only on the sovereign Christ, but on the work of the sovereign Christ through you as the people of God, as the members of the church. Church leadership can be so bogged down doing the work of ministry that we forget to help equip people to do the work of ministry. And that is why this core value is precious to us. And it's a core value we intend to pursue with intentionality. And what that will mean in some cases is the thing that people think that leadership or pastors should do are going to be some of the things that they will not be doing in certain cases. Not because they're not doing their work, it's because they're equipping the church to do the work. And in every church that I've heard of that goes through that transition, that's a bit of a bumpy road, isn't it? But it's a bumpy road because of our ideas of what the pastor, what the leader should be, and we need to have a higher view of what the church is for us to thrive and flourish. And what do we want? A church in which the leadership is looked to in this way is an immature church. Do you see that in the passage? If the people aren't being equipped, they can have all kinds of Bible knowledge, but unless they're supplying what every joint supplies, it's an immature church, no matter how much theology you have, no matter how reformed you are. If each part isn't being equipped to supply what it needs for the whole body to grow, it is by definition immature. And that's why this is a core value. We will build the church. We will, under Christ's sovereign rule, under his sovereign power, by the blessing and help of his Holy Spirit. But we are determined around here to build the church. Why? Because God has given us that responsibility. So, and by we, I don't mean we. I mean we. That's what I mean. So what I'm trying to demonstrate under this is that the work of building the church is not, and our work is not separate from Jesus' work, but the very way which biblically he's revealed himself to work. Are you with me? With me? Without me? With me? Come on. All right. Last point here. Jesus builds his church through his finished work. Amen? Amen. He alone can build it. Holy Spirit. Spirit. All, without him, it's not his church. But he does this in vital connection with this. These three things. First, calling his people through our proclamation. It's one of the greatest devastating implications of hyper-Calvinism to say, we don't need to preach the gospel because he's going to save his elect no matter what we do. That is a terrible, terrible teaching, if not bordering on heresy. Well, he's going to call his people, it doesn't matter what we do. No, you've missed what the Bible says. The Bible says he calls his people through the proclamation of the gospel, and who proclaims his gospel? How will they hear unless somebody is sent? Paul, I want to pause just a minute to say that you at this point, I know you wrote Romans 9, I know you wrote that, but when you start saying in Romans 10, I mean, you just wrote it, Paul, come on. Romans 10, how will they hear unless someone is sent? Well, they're going to hear because Jesus is the sovereign Lord and is going to call them apart from... No, he says, God is sovereign. And whom he wills, he saves and elects and calls. And whom he will, he hardens. But he goes on to ask the question, how will they hear? How will Nashville hear? How will your neighbor hear? How will your workmate hear? How will that person in your book club hear unless you are sent? And I don't have the time to come and visit all your friends. So no, don't leave it to the professionals. You are the professionals. You are in full-time ministry. You are to be equipped for the kingdom of God and the manifestation of the kingdom. And the promise is the gates of hell will not prevail against you if Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So Jesus, in vital connection with our proclamation, calls as people, we need to proclaim the gospel with love and with compassion and with mercy and faithfulness, believing that there will be those who will hear the voice of Christ by our speaking the gospel to them. That's the first thing. The second thing is he builds it in vital connection with serving his people through our gifts. Well, I'm sure glad Jesus is going to build the church and maybe the leadership will build the church. But, you know, I'm so, and it sounds humble, and some people I think probably is humility, but to say, oh, I'm nobody, I'm nothing, I can't do this, I can't do that. You're right, you can't apart from Christ, but in Christ, you have all that you need that pertains to life and godliness. And you have the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation and you have the Holy Spirit. And it's not a matter of how effective in preaching that you are, how effective in apologetics and rhetoric you are. It is that you tell the story of Jesus' saving grace. And you can have somebody who knows theology and knows apologetics and speaks without the power of the Spirit, and not a single person is converted. They might be convinced, but they're not converted. And you have a single person who doesn't have all of the teaching and all of the understanding who say, this I know. Jesus loves me and he died for my sins. And he offers you forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And Jesus can ride on the wings of that simple testimony of the gospel and transform that life forever. As soon as you say, I'm not equipped enough. As soon as you say, I'm not equipped enough, you are showing your hand. You know what showing your hand is when you're playing cards, right? You're showing your hand and saying, I believe conversion depends on me. I'm not equipped enough to answer that thing. Are you equipped enough to tell about the gospel that has saved you? Are you able to say, Jesus died? This I know, that Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead and is coming again and calls you to believe in him? That he saves us by grace apart from works. So calling and serving his people through our gifts. And then thirdly, and let's go to Colossians, please, and we'll close with this. In the book of Colossians, what does this mean? It means we are the instruments Christ has ordained to proclaim the gospel, to call his people, to serve his church, build up his church through our gifts. And what does this mean at the end of the day? It means... And if you'd never read this verse before and I said this, you would probably want to stone me. that there is something lacking in Christ's affliction for his church that he has given you to fill. There is something lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church to fulfill for the church. That sounds like heresy, doesn't it? Well, if so, charge Paul, not me. Verse 24, Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, so he's talking about physical sufferings, in my flesh, I am, oh Paul, you are on dangerous territory, buddy. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. These are not atoning afflictions. Jesus said, paid in full. Sin is not paid by Jesus plus Paul. That's not what Paul is saying here. But by virtue of the fact that Jesus has suffered and atoned for sin, has been crucified, and he is raised again, never to suffer again, all the suffering for the church has not yet been spent. What Paul is saying, for the gospel to get to people, for the gospel to come to build up the church, for the church, and here he's talking about the church, he's talking about those who are already converted, that there is suffering that's necessary for the building up of the church that is lacking in Christ's suffering, that he's appointed me, Paul, to suffer for your sake. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And tell me, Paul, what kind of suffering is needed for us to build the church? What kind of suffering? Is it us quietly in our prayer closet with our cup of coffee, sipping, enjoying, and laboring? That's part of it. That is part of it. Verse 29, for this, mature in Christ, Ephesians 4, the building of the church, for those to be mature in Christ, for this maturation of the building of the church, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. Ta-da! That's it. Who's working in Paul? Christ is. God is. With all of the power that working. And what does it feel like to Paul? It feels like struggling. Agonizomai is the Greek word. I love the word agonizomai. It's a word we get from our word agony. I agonize for the sake of the maturing of the body of Christ. For this I toil, struggling. And who gives me the energy and strength to suffer, to fill up the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his church, of his body? It is he who in his energy is powerfully working in me. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to plead with God for the power of his Spirit to enable us not to be just nice church people, but to go and batter against the gates of hell, to set the captive free, and to labor in love for one another and sacrifice one another and look at all the big rocks in our schedule for the week and say, how do we fill up the suffering of Christ that's lacking in his affliction so that people may be mature in Christ? And there are some of you who are very good at that and way better than me. And for you, I thank the Lord. So, is it Paul toiling and laboring, or is it Christ working powerfully in him? And the answer is both. So is it Christ who builds his church, or we who build his church? The answer is both. He working through us. Therefore, we have an amazing Jesus-designed and empowered privilege of being co-laborers in the work of building the church. And I'm going to emphasize again, I'm not talking strictly about RBC Nashville. You know, I'm going to have a call at the end for volunteers to come forward and help us with this move. That's not what this is about. This is way bigger than that. This is not about RBC Nashville. This is something that we're a part of that's much bigger than us. How do we build the church? By making and maturing disciples of Christ. Well, there's all my application at once. Whoops. All right. Just look at the top point. So by the way of application, first, genuine and mature love for Jesus is bound to a passion for building his church. What are you passionate about? What do you spend your time in? What do you do? There are many good things, many wonderful things to do, but at the core, even in those things, how are we being used by Jesus to build his church? By way of reflection, how do you think about the church? What is your level of motivation to toil for her? And again, I'm not talking about RBC Nashville. I'm talking about the church, the people of God. And here, I spent time in some of these passages more carefully because nothing less than worship of Jesus is sufficient to energize us to the needed hand. This is a supernatural power. Unless the gospel is feeding us and fueling us and encouraging us and helping us, and we realize that Jesus felt the church is worth dying for, therefore, we ought to consider the church worth dying for. Do you have the Spirit of Jesus in you? To the degree that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to consider the church with all of her brokenness and all of her spots and all of her blemish. If he loved her enough to die for her, to come to a foreign mission field, to lay down his life and suffer, to suffer scorn and rejection and misunderstanding, if the Spirit of Christ is in us working powerfully, then we will do likewise. And the more we know of Jesus, the more we understand of Jesus, the more we love Jesus, the more we admire Jesus, the more we appreciate his affection and his love and his sacrifice for us, that will be the very thing that will resource us to likewise love his church and serve his church. So that's the introduction to this core value. How will we pursue this endeavor? As a church, this is what we're intending and planning to do. We will build the church by making and maturing disciples of Christ. Lord willing, we'll start looking at that core value in 2 weeks. And then secondly, by equipping and serving the body of Christ, we'll do that, Lord willing, after those things. May God give us a passion and a desire. Some of you, please don't check out of the church because of your stage of life, because of your age, because your children or this or that. Don't check out of the most important thing that God is doing in the universe, which is to build his church. Please don't check out. May the Lord give us help. Let's pray. Lord, the entrance of your word brings light, and we pray that your light would come into our souls and not merely convict our conscience to the point of guiltiness, but inspire us and encourage us and energize us and powerfully work in us to toil and struggle and agonize for the sake of the maturation, the maturing, the preaching of the gospel, and the building up the body of Jesus. Please, please give us help, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.